Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Well, what a joyous story that was. To greet us on a lovely sunny morning. We're looking at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit inspire you and me today? Because what we do is we often wonder about that. You know, we look at stories in the Bible and we say, well, that happened then. How does God speak now? How is God going to speak to me today in my situation? And that's why we've been looking at Acts with this title, The Leading of the Spirit. Because in Acts, what's given to us is a whole series of situations saying, well, look, this is how the Holy Spirit led then. Here's how the Holy Spirit led then. Here's how the Holy Spirit led in this situation. And gradually it teaches us how to discern what God is saying. They had just as many problems discerning what God was saying as we do today. Please make sure you hear that. They weren't super spiritual people. They weren't more naive than us. Okay? They still had the same problems as, is it God or is it me? And here we have a series of situations where God speaks into the everyday life. And this one, you know, what's really important to God? He's dealt with all sorts, a few things so far. What's really important to God is dealing truthfully with people, especially when you become a Christian. This is one of the big things on how to grow up as a Christian, how to be used by God. Deal truthfully. Make sure the truth is on your mind and in your hearts. Because without truth, you deceive yourself, you deceive others. And God can't use you much. He really can't. So let's look at the grim tale of Ananias and Sapphira. Some people want this story to be legendary. Okay, to say Luke had ulterior motives, trying to give the gospel credibility with the Jews by repeating history. They likened Jesus to Moses, the Holy Spirit with the pillar of cloud of fire, the miracles of deliverance with the release from slavery in Egypt, the sharing of the church with the community in the desert, the incident of sin with Abiru and Nadab or Achan or Uzzah that happened out in the wilderness. Well, of course, you know, that's this one here. You know, Moses fed the people on manna for 40 years and Jesus fed 5,000 people. You know, we can do the similarities. So try and give credibility to this new gospel, this new good news. So some people want this to be legendary. It didn't really happen. It's trying to teach us a lesson. Others say it was a way of explaining the first deaths in the church, deaths that they weren't expecting because they were assuming Jesus would return for them, or return for everyone in a short while, and no one would die before that. Of course, Paul has to explain this all in 1 Corinthians 15, the delay of the return of Jesus. Some say it didn't really happen at all because God isn't like that. No, God isn't like that. What I would say is we cannot choose the stories we like and leave out the bits we don't because it doesn't conform to our image of God. These stories reveal bits of God's complex character. God is not a simplistic being. We cannot change God's character or nature to suit our view of him. Well, he's a God of love, so he couldn't possibly do this. He's a God of forgiveness, so he's got to keep forgiving no matter what. And he'll never bring justice. Because it's in our nature to make God in our image. And we know that God is a God who accepts all, but he also has standards. And we've got to wrestle with that. He's a God who forgives generously, but he's also a God who sees secret sins. He's a God who tolerates, but he's also a God who disciplines. He's a God who redeems, but he's also a God who judges. We've got to balance all of these. Just like, you know, if you're married, you're married to a complex person. And you'll never understand completely your spouse. That doesn't mean you stop trying. And your spouse will always surprise you. Won't they? Mine still surprises me. And we've been married 40 years, nearly. And it's great. I found out yesterday, my wife doesn't like pepper. All this time, I've been putting pepper in the eggs. And she told me, well, of course you knew that. And I just kept quiet. We are called to conform ourselves to his image of us. And we can fool ourselves into conforming God's character into our image of what's comfortable for us. But that's not the call of God. That's not what Jesus died for. If we want to be inspired by the Spirit and led by the Spirit, then this story should form part of our training. And it's a grim story. They lied. Oh dear. You see, the Holy Spirit had inspired generosity. The verse before this was about Barnabas in chapter 4. Barnabas went out and he sold a field. He saw that people were in need. And he was a rich guy, relatively speaking. And he's inspired by God to sell his field and give the money to the church so they could look after widows and orphans and do the work of the church. Fantastic. Ananias and Sapphira were also inspired by God to give. And they were obedient. They had some property. They went out and sold it and gave to the church, so that people could be looked after, needs could be tended. Great. The problem is not in being inspired. The problem is not even in being obedient. The problem is a problem of the heart. They wanted a good reputation, but weren't willing to pay for it. See, this thing that they did, they were inspired to give by the Holy Spirit, and they responded with obedience. And it was their property to do as they wanted. It was their money to dispose of as they wished. They could have sold this property and said, we're giving half of it to the church. And the church would have gone, fantastic, thank you very much. They could have, you know, sold the property, kept 90% and given 10% to the church. And the church could have said, thank you very much. The problem is not how much they gave. The problem is the lie. Do you see what I'm saying? You know, that's what Peter says. He said, look, it was your property to do as you liked. It was your money to dispose of as you wished. The big crime here is lying to God and lying to the church, pretending that you're more generous than you are. God can't work with you like that. God wants to work with you. But bigging yourself up and pretending you're more spiritual than you are, more generous than you are, less sinful than you are, well, that's a big no in the Holy Spirit inspiring you. He doesn't do that. You see, they messed with truth for the sake of a reputation. They wanted to look good to everyone else. That was it. Pride was in there. They just wanted to look good. But God and truth are inseparable. If you want to walk closely with God, then you have to do it in truth. God and truth just go together. God doesn't do falsehood. He doesn't do lying. He doesn't do pretense or anything against the truth. That's not the way God works. But God does not use truth to undermine people. You know the kind of people we mean. Those that tell us for our own good. Okay? When it's never for our own good, it's usually for their, you know, just venting something. We use truth to put others down. When we do that, we're not doing God's work. In the armor of God, in Ephesians 6, the truth is not a weapon. It's a belt that holds everything together. Please remember that. When we start using truth as a weapon, we're looking to destroy others. And the inspiration of the Spirit doesn't do that. When you're using truth in an argument with your spouse or with your children or with your parents or with your neighbor to try and put them down so that you win, that's not a God activity. The truth is a belt that holds all your armor in place, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. It holds the sword to the body when it's not in use. It does those things. When we mess with truth, the belt, everything is affected. But if we put it on rightly, it enables us to do battle with the real enemy, which is not falsehood. It holds our defenses in place. So I can categorically tell you that the Holy Spirit will not inspire you to lie. That does not mean you have to tell all of the truth all of the time. You've got some discernment here. Sometimes it's not nice when she says, "Does my bum look big in this?" For you to say, "Yes, enormous." Or, "What do you think of my hair?" "Well, looks a bit like a haystack to me." Truth doesn't always help. So discernment sometimes is better. In Acts 5, this couple wanted a good reputation, but messed with the truth to get it. They weren't prepared to pay for a good reputation. They wanted it on the cheap. Like those who want to be part of a thriving church, but they don't want to make it thrive. And those who want it to be an evangelistic church, but don't want to do any evangelism. Or those that want it to be a serving church, but they don't want to be part of any team. They just want to be served. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be part of a truthful, generous church, but they didn't want to carry their share of the burden. They wanted what's known as cheap grace. And they only wanted to appear truthful and generous without being truthful and generous. So God wants you and I and the church to deal truthfully, to let the world see that a relationship with him through Christ transforms people, transforms family and work and society for the better, because we start dealing truthfully but kindly with others. God's church in the early days was moving towards that. People's lives were changing. They met God. They were forgiven and made clean and restored, and they didn't want to fall back into the dirt again. I'm different now. And I don't want to be undifferent, to go back to the way I was. And the devil was trying to destroy that. He was using force from the outside of the church in the previous chapter, persecution to destroy it. He was using falsehood from within the church, trying to destroy it, undermine it. And in the next chapter, which we looked at last week, he uses mistakes by the leadership to try and pull the church apart. But God uses truth. God disciplines his people to keep the church moving with God. And he uses Ananias and Sapphira as an example. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events because of Ananias and Sapphira. And we're reminded in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you know that feeling. You've been there. When someone got caught doing something that you've done, and you've gone, phew, glad it wasn't me. Am I the only one that's done that? Oh, okay. It brings you up short and makes you more determined to stop. Like using the Barleymow car park to go into the post office. Someone gets caught on the camera and a fine, and you go, well, I won't do that again. Or someone's been done for speeding at 36 miles an hour and you thought that was safe. Do 35 from now in a 30 mile an hour limit. Because we don't want to get caught. So we just pull it back a bit. These were the examples. These were the people that got caught on the speeding camera. And it was dreadful. God used them to warn us. He does it now. Someone has his internet use checked and porn is found. And you think, I'm not clever enough to cover my tracks. I better stop it. Or someone has her social media checked and is dismissed from their job for unprofessional conduct. And you think, I better be careful what I say about work. Other people are lessons to us until we deal truthfully. Heed the warnings, or God may use you as an example. And people won't be saying, remember Ananias and Sapphira. They'll be saying, and using your name. Oh, weren't they great? But look what happened. I dread that. I really dread that. But the only way to stop it is to be more Christ-like, more truthful, more open to a God who loves us. You see, God hates hypocrisy. The definition of hypocrisy is play-acting. Pretending to have beliefs, pretending to have opinions, pretending to have virtues or feelings or qualities or standards that you don't actually have. A counterfeit persona. And Luke, this is a really big thing for Luke. Luke's done this three times already in his gospel, and now he brings it for the fourth time in Acts. He talks about specks and planks. He talks about the yeast of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. And how you won't use God's wisdom on yourself. Or applying the law without compassion or thought for others. Those are things that Luke's already dealt with. And now he's saying, Ananias and Sapphira, you become a Christian and you continue that behavior. And it's not acceptable. Hypocrisy almost ruined their fellowship. There was a turning point here in the history of the church. God forgives sins. Make no mistake about that. He is a forgiving God. Thank God. But that does not mean we can take that forgiveness for granted and lie to each other and lie to God. Do you get the message? That's what this was saying. It almost ruined their witness as well. You could say these two people died of shame. I don't know the circumstances. I don't know if he had a weak heart and he keeled over. I wasn't there. I don't know the circumstances. Some people thought that Peter actually drew a sword and skewered them. Doesn't say that, but that's how they interpreted it. If God had not stepped in at this point in the growth of the church, I think the church would have been filled with whited sepulchres, hypocrites. Hey, come to Jesus and be saved. And they'll go, hallelujah. And then carried on living sinful lives. Say, it doesn't matter. Because God's forgiving, you know. I don't have to conform to what God wants because, hey, he forgives everything. Can you imagine a church like that? It would be horrible. And it ruined their witness. There would be a huge influx of people looking for a cheap reputation or an eased guilty conscience. But they would carry on being guilty. God doesn't want that for you. This shows the importance of a good conscience. That you stand before God and say, I will be truthful about my sin, about my attitudes, about my values, about my behavior, because I want to be a genuine Christian, full of the Holy Spirit. I want to be transformed into the person that God always intended me to be. And you cannot do that and hold on to your lies. It just doesn't work. God loved you so much, he sent Jesus to rescue you from your sin, not rescue your sin. So, if you want to grow in Christ, if you want the church to grow, then you and I have to deal kindly but truthfully with each other. So how do you do that? Well, with yourself. Try some self-appraisal. Try some prayer. Sit down every now and then and just look at your life. Look at your conversations. Not to condemn yourself and not to say, I should have, I could have, I would have, I ought to have, what a wicked person I am. But to say to God, give me an opportunity to put it right. Give me an opportunity not to lie. Some self-appraisal, maybe even some mentoring. Monitor your integrity, your openness, and your motives. Ensure you follow up on your promises. Ask someone to coach you. What about with others? Well, I've got three things I want you to learn. First, Before you do anything, see the good. If you're going to deal truthfully with people, you must see the good. See them as God intended them to be, not just the weak, fallen bits. Before you criticize someone's behavior, see their life and see where it could go with Christ's help, with the Spirit's inspiration, with the Father's love at the helm. See the good before you open your mouth. Second, be on their side. You're not there to condemn. You want to make them better, not push them down. Pray for them. Look at how you will help them. And then look at the single issue which shows inconsistency. Not their whole life. Not the sweeping, you hypocrites. But the challenge to become the person they want to be in integrity, in honesty, in humility. When you're tackling it with others, the truth has to be vision-focused on what God wants to do with that person. In the church, it's probably the most difficult thing to do. In the past, you were excommunicated. You know, they just chucked you out of the church. It was always as an act of discipline. It was never an act of punishment. It was always so that you would come back. Later on, it was used by the church as a form of punishment. But chucking someone out of the church was in the hope that they would come back and be restored to fellowship. Of course, we don't do that now. There's two different views. Too strict and everyone lives under a shadow of condemnation. We sort of have a list of church rules. Thou shalt, and thou mainly thou shalt not. And what do we do with people who do those? Well, we'll kick them out. It was always restorative justice. Too strict and there's no freedom to become what God intended you to be. There's no joy in living thankful lives as Christ envisioned. There's no room for new things to explore as the Spirit leads. The leading of the Spirit in the church dies and rules takes over. But on the other hand, too lax and anything goes and there's nothing that separates the Christian from everyone else. We are here to follow Christ. This story has been fundamental to where people stood on church discipline. Sometimes cruel. So what I can say to you is this. God wants you to be a good example. Wants this church to be a good example. So first, see the good. Second, be on their side. Third, tackle the single issue. Imagine you doing that with kids. Your own, if you've got them. First, see the good. Well, we don't do that, do we? We see the mess. Second, be on their side. Well, they're the enemy. They're messing up your house, your time, and everything else. And third, just tackle the single issue, not all the other stuff that's also going on. That's built up. And you will restore people to the right path. You see, the audience is not God. It's not them or the world. It's God. He's watching us show Christ to ourselves, to each other, and to the world. So whatever we do, let's do it with grace to restore the fallen. So that we all walk a little closer with God. And that brings me to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is open to sinners. Otherwise, none of us could eat from it. But let's make it clear. The Lord's table is only really open to penitent sinners. To people who regret their sin. Not wallow in it. Not rejoice in it. This is for people who turn around to go God's way, this table. And God wants us to have a good reputation. It's not just what we do, it's how we react to people that shows integrity, honesty, openness, and restorative love. So will you become a person who strives to remove hypocrisy from your life? Will we as a community seek to push hypocrisy out of the church so that God gets a good reputation through us? That is the challenge. Yesterday I was so proud of this church. Because I don't think a good reputation can be bought with promises alone. You can say the right words. Yes is a good word. No, but how about is a good phrase. Leave it to me is such a superb phrase. I love that phrase. I had so many people come up to me and say, leave that to me. Oh, the relief and the joy. And the other one is this, I'll do that. Those just bring joy to my heart. I witnessed so much of that this week. Manning the stall at the feast, turning up, volunteering, transporting things, the EBA gathering, the number of people who said, leave it to me or I'll do that. Those who have volunteered to turn up and turned up. Playing music, doing the PA, managing the car parts, serving tea, bringing cakes, praying with people, joining in the worship. Oh. And that's why I say I love this church. Because it's got so many people who say, I'll do that. And they do it. Because there are words that can't build a reputation. In a minute. Tomorrow. Later. Sometime we'll get round to that. When I have the time. Some people delude themselves thinking that they're great spouses or parents or workers or Christians. But these words are phrases that speak the opposite to everyone else. If we want to make a difference to these villages, to our friends, to our family coming to faith, then it is you and I who have to do the work. Not just the deacons or the elders. It's down to us turning up, volunteering, putting ourselves out, spreading the good news, organizing ourselves and others, prioritizing our time and activities, putting God first, and being truthful as we do it. Will you join me in trying to do that? What a great church we started to have. Let's continue by throwing out the play acting and being genuine in our pursuit of holiness. Shall we pray together?